Well, this evening I'd like us to look for a short time at the passage that we read from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Now, I don't know about you, but for a long, long time I have felt great admiration for people who dedicate themselves to a particular discipline, who become experts in their own field, who push the boundaries of knowledge, who are specialists in a particular subject in which they excel, and they are highly respected in their own particular area of expertise. Being a little bit of a jack of all trades, I admire such people. People looked up to as the ultimate authority in a particular area, the final word, as it were. And I believe that that's what Paul is doing in these verses and what he is asking us to do. As he says, consider, or in my version, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. Consider. I like fix your thoughts because it suggests tunnel vision. Focus upon him. Think about him. Give him due consideration. Jesus is not only the last word when it comes to life, death, and salvation. He is the only word. He is God's word to lost sinners. Paul begins this, if Paul is the writer of the Hebrews, begins this letter with these words. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So when we consider Christ Jesus, when we focus upon him, there is no higher authority. There is no one greater to whom we should listen. When Jesus is brought to our attention and presented as the only hope for sinners, it is foolish not to take note, not to sit up and listen or to ignore his person and all that he has done. Jesus is the expert of experts. He is the consultant of consultants. He is the authority above all authorities, and especially when it comes to life, death, and eternity. Paul is, and I say Paul, I'm assuming that Paul is writing this letter to the Hebrews. Please bear with me with that. But he's asking us to fix our thoughts upon him, and he's comparing him, as we'll see a little later, to Moses. He is making this comparison as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Examine closely, he says. Pay particular attention. Grant more than just a cursory glance or a half-hearted acknowledgement of who he is. Meditate carefully. Think about him. Focus upon all that he's done and all that he says. And then ask yourself the question, as we ask ourselves the question this evening. He's been spoken about as the apostle and high priest that we confess. Is he the apostle and high priest that I confess and that you confess? Paul wants us to be certain that we know what we confess and we are certain about it, that Jesus is all that he should be to us, that he fills our minds and our hearts with wonder. And when we consider what the Lord Jesus has done for us, it should be a continual blessing, shouldn't it? Our hearts should be filled to bursting when we realize the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way in which he has called us to himself. What a difference he's made to us. What part does he play in our lives, in our thinking, and in our living? Where is he on our scale of priority? priorities. The writer wants us to fix our thoughts, consider him, think again about the Savior that you serve. And firstly, he describes him as an apostle. Now, we know what an apostle is, don't we? Someone who is sent. One who is sent. Sent on a mission to do the will of the one who sends him. Going, as it were, at the sender's bidding to carry out his commands with his authority and on his behalf to fulfill his command and his purpose. Jesus came because God the Father sent him. God so loved the world that he gave or sent his only begotten Son. God knew what the world's greatest need is, and he sent the Lord Jesus to deal with it. He is an apostle sent by God. I wonder if we were to go into New Inn Village today and say, what's the greatest need in Wales today? We would have many and varied answers. Help with the cost of living, bringing down the petrol prices. Politicians whose word we can trust. A greener society. An end to the war in Ukraine. And many other answers would be given were we to ask, what is the greatest need in Wales today? And all these things may be genuine needs, but they are just consequences of the greatest need of all, which is that of our sin and of our need for reconciliation to a holy God. God who knew that we could never meet our own needs. God who knew that in our own strength, by our own efforts, we would never get even one foot on the rung to heaven. God knew what the need was, and he sent his Son, our apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus responded, and he came willingly in order to win back people for himself, to perform the task that the Father sent him to do. He is the great apostle, God's sent one. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Not only did Jesus come, but obedience to God, doing the will of the Father, was his very life. He describes it as his food. It's what I live for. Fulfilling God's will was what sustained and drove the Lord Jesus throughout his whole existence. As he suffered rejection, as he suffered great pain, great anxiety, what drove him was fulfilling the work that the Father had sent him to do. It was his very sustenance. It was what he lived and what he died to do. We read in Philippians, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The Father sent him and Jesus came, our great apostle, the greatest of all apostles, because he completed perfectly every requirement of the Father. He fulfilled the law with every jot and tittle. Completely and perfectly. And he says in his great prayer, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. What an apostle. What a savior. Obedience, complete obedience to the Father who sent him. 2 Corinthians 8 says this, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. This is the sent one, the apostle that Paul is asking us to fix our thoughts upon, to consider again tonight the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle whom we confess. And as we read that word we, that we confess, and challenged in my own heart. Can I say he's the apostle that I confess, that my life testifies of, that my words tell others about, the way that I live and move and have my being? Is it truly found in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he seen in me? That's the challenge, isn't it? But then secondly, he is seen as the great high priest. Now, the high priest, we know, was the one appointed by God to approach him on behalf of the people. Once a year, with sacrifices, he would go into the most holy place and make sacrifices for his own sins and for the sins of the people. The only one allowed into the most holy place to make atonement for the sins of the people. He was the mediator between the people and God, between the holiness and the purity and the righteousness of the Father. The mediator taking the sins of the people, all the wrongdoing that they committed, all of the wicked thoughts, all of the evil deeds, uniting them with God the Father through the forgiveness of sins by that year after year sacrifice. And God graciously forgave their sin, withheld the judgment that they deserved, and was gracious to them. Jesus became our great high priest, the mediator between us and God. I'd just like to read some other words from Hebrews 9, which sums these things up so well. This is Hebrews 9, verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. It is all through the Lord Jesus, through the blood, the once and for all sacrifice, God's new covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus, whereby we are made righteous in the sight of God. Now, if that doesn't encourage us to fix our thoughts upon Jesus, to consider him, to meditate upon all that he has done, well, what will? It's wonderful, isn't it, what the Lord Jesus has done for sinners like you and like me. It means that Jesus came to be the one who acted on our behalf, to be our mediator, our go-between to God, the one sent by God to redeem us to God. As we remember this morning, it is all of God's doing. And when we have our eyes opened and our ears unstopped, and when we see for the first time that the gospel is for me, then our hearts are filled with that realization that it's nothing of me. I have nothing to offer. It is all of God's grace. It is truly a wonderful gospel. He came to fulfill the promises made by God to Abraham and to Isaac and to Moses through those old covenant promises seen in those rituals and sacrifices of the Old Testament, which pointed forward as a picture to the coming of the Messiah. Jesus would provide that perfect offering, that once for all offering, not just a temporary annual sacrifice, but one that would atone completely and finally for the sins of the people. Jesus came not only to bring the new covenant, but to be the new covenant by his blood. God's promise to us as believers, that assurance that I was lacking and that we all need, it's all found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it is an assurance, because it's in him. It's all of him. It's all of the work that he has already completed, that the Father gave him to do. That's why we can know assurance in our hearts. What I was wanting was some sign that I was acceptable. Well, I'm not acceptable in and of myself, and neither are you. But in Christ we are, accepted in the Beloved. And so if there's anyone here this evening struggles with assurance, look to Christ, consider him, fix your thoughts upon Jesus, because your assurance and your eternal safety is dependent upon his finished work that the Father sent him to do. And he would provide that perfect offering. We read about the good things in that passage from Hebrews 9, the good things that are already here, the wonderful blessings that Jesus has made available to us. Well, what good things? Well, the temporal blessings that we enjoy, but much more than that, forgiveness, peace with God, joy, hope, eternal life, freedom from our own vain attempts to make our own way to heaven and to make us right with God. Those things, as we read, that seek to cleanse our consciences by acts that lead to death, our own efforts, a vanity. But it's not a problem because Jesus has already completed the work. These are the good things that we know when we are trusting in Christ. Forgiveness, peace, joy, hope, assurance, eternal life. We have an inheritance which is kept in heaven for us, which cannot be stolen away and where rust will not destroy it. That's the privilege which belongs to us as God's people because Jesus came and completed the work. Our apostle, our high priest, who now ever lives to make intercession for us, he is still our go-between. We pray through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he presents our prayers to the Father, and we've been released from that futile attempt to make our own way to heaven. This salvation Jesus bought for us when he redeemed us by his own precious blood. Hebrews 10 says this, he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. It's wonderful. Fix your thoughts, the writer says, upon Jesus, the high priest who we confess. Is that your confession this evening? Is it my confession? That yes, the Lord Jesus is my apostle. He's my high priest because he has done it all for me. Now, I mentioned at the start that I have great admiration for people who are specialists in their... I would have loved, if I could go back in time, I would love to specialize in one thing, one particular branch or whatever you might say. Judith will bear testify to this. I'm a jack of all trades and a master of none. When I was in school, for example, I played rugby, but compared to Gareth Edwards, I was rubbish. I won the school 100 yards sprint several times, but compared to Usain Bolt, I'm a tortoise. I played golf to a medium standard, but compared to Tiger Woods, I've never hit a ball properly. Do you see what I'm saying? These comparisons that we make. And so I'm no authority on anything. So if you want advice about a particular subject, well, don't come to me. But what the writer wants to do now is to compare, to make a comparison, to place Jesus, if you like, under the microscope and compare him. In verse 3, he says, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Now, why does he suddenly bring Moses into the equation? Well, in Jewish eyes at this time, there was no one greater than Moses. He stood head and shoulders above anyone else that you would care to mention. In Jewish thinking, Moses was the one who God preserved, who God called and equipped, the one God used to perform miracles before Pharaoh, the one who led them out of Egypt and on the road to the promised land, the one who opened up the Red Sea by the power of God, who fed them and found water in the wilderness. He was the one who dealt with God face to face. In Jewish thinking, there was no one like Moses. And Paul confirms that despite his failings, Moses was a man greatly used by God. He says in verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. He was a faithful servant by his life, by his influence, by his leadership, by his writings. And Moses pointed forward as a picture of the Messiah who was to come, as a testimony, the writer says, of those things which would be spoken of afterward, pointing forward to the coming of Jesus. Yes, Moses was great amongst his own house, his own people, but Jesus is the builder of that house. Without him, without his sacrifice, without his blood shed on Calvary, there would be no house. We would be lost and without hope. And Moses, as a mediator between God and the people of Israel, as the Savior who brought them out of captivity in Egypt, was merely a shadow of the great mediator and Savior who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does Moses make these comparisons? Well, firstly, as I've said, because there was no one greater in Jewish eyes than Moses. But the problem was the Hebrews were falling back into the trap of looking to their Old Testament ancestry, their lineage, the law that God had given through Moses, the rituals and the ceremonies as their rite of passage to God's presence. They were being persuaded that these things made them children of God, that believing that these external privileges were the things that it took for God to accept them. Moses was great, the writer says, but nothing in comparison to the one who was to come. Just like me and Gareth Edwards, me and Usain Bolt, me and Tiger Woods, there is no comparison. Jesus is called, isn't he, the incomparable Christ. No one else like him. Paul says, don't hold on to Moses too highly, because compared to Christ, he pales into insignificance. It is Jesus that you need to look to now. Consider him. Fix your thoughts upon him. You know, many people in our day have their equivalent of Moses, don't they? Things they look to as being of greater importance than the Lord Jesus. Things that they cling to in the hope that God will accept them. The rituals of their particular religion, church attendance, family connections, knowledge of the Bible, knowledge of the hymns, whatever it might be, giving to the work, giving to charity. So many things that people place above the reality of looking to Christ and trusting in him. And all these things, along with 100 other ways of self-justification, may be all well and good in their place, but they are all hopelessly insufficient in making us right before a holy God. Jesus is far greater than anything we can present or claim, just as Moses disappeared into the background when the Lord Jesus is presented. All these other things, which may well be commendable in their place, they cannot justify us before a holy God. We are to look to Christ and consider him. Jesus is far greater than anything else, and our only hope of becoming true children of the living God. If, like me, you have that assurance, well, you'll be rejoicing tonight again as we consider, as we look again at all that the Lord Jesus is and all that he has done. Paul goes on, Christ is faithful, verse 6, Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold to our courage and the hope of which we boast. We are his house, and reminds us, regardless of where we gather, where we worship, we are God's people together. It is not the house, as the building as we know, it is God's people, the family of God, and we are together, part of the house of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means, that Christ is in us and that we are in him. We are the house of God being built by the Lord Jesus. And we know what Jesus says. I will build my house. I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And as we look around, and we are just few this evening, and most of the churches that I've been privileged to worship in and to preach God's word in are small fellowships full of empty seats. Are you discouraged when you think about these things? Well, we should be concerned, and we should pray that God will bless the work, but we should never be discouraged. We are still part of God's house. We are still the people that Jesus has died for, and we are important to him, and he knows our circumstances, and he continues to encourage us and to bless us and to say, hold on, go on working, striving, because who knows when God will answer our prayers and come in power and build his church in a greater and a more spectacular way. When Christ is in us, we can be courageous and we can rejoice despite the circumstances. And in that certainty, we do have a hope, not in ourselves, but in him, the apostle and the high priest. These are the blessings that God wants us to know, and they are ours. But there's also a word of warning, I think, here. One that threads through this letter and throughout all of God's word. Verse 6, if we hold on to our courage, if we hold fast, and the hope of which we boast, for we have come to share in Christ, if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. This is speaking about the perseverance of the saints, of God's people. We are to strive. We are not to give up. We are not to lose hope. When the Spirit of God does a work in the heart of a sinner, it's a permanent, fundamental, life-transforming experience. We are not made perfect. We know that all too well. We still sin. We still fall far short of what we would like to be and what God wants us to be. But when we do, we know it. And we regret it. And we hate the sin which is still within us. And so we persevere. And we strive. And we say to the Lord, help me, Lord. Strengthen me. Help me to stand. Help me to resist the temptation that is there so often. And that is an assurance of the reality of saving grace in our hearts and lives. I've long thought that if someone who has professed the name of Jesus can go back into the world and be comfortable there, then they were never truly saved. Because I believe that even if a backslider goes into the world, he is never comfortable. You can't be comfortable in the world when Christ dwells in your heart. Persevere. Go on. Hold on to the very end, because that is one of the evidences that Christ lives within you. We are few here this evening, but we are here. You are here. Evidence that you want to be here. You want to worship with God's people. And that is a great assurance that, yes, I love the place of worship. I love to be where God's people are. Keep on with that. Never give up. Never be discouraged, because God loves to see us in his house amongst his people. A true believer is never satisfied about his walk with God. Doesn't believe that he can hop in and out of salvation as if it's something small. A true believer holds firmly to the end. Not perfectly to the end, but with that firm desire in our hearts to love God and to serve him. Perseverance will never save us, as if by some dogged determination we can climb the ladder to heaven. But it is an evidence that saving grace has changed our lives and our hearts. And so, to finish, have you fixed your thoughts? Consider Jesus as your only hope of salvation. Verse 7 says this: "So, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the testing in the desert." Paul is saying to these Hebrew people, don't make the same mistake that many of your ancestors are making, who turned from God and perished in the wilderness and never reached the promised land. Day after day, week after week, year after year, generation after generation, countless people are making that same choice, turning their backs upon God, refusing the gospel of grace. They refuse this wonderful salvation that Jesus has won for us and now freely offers to us. And if they perish in their sin, they will never reach the promised rest that God has opened up for us. I trust and pray that God will grant that no one here this evening will make the same mistake, looking to other things, looking to our equivalent of Moses. Nothing wrong with Moses. God used him in a wonderful way. But compared to Jesus, he cannot save us. Nothing can save us. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And as we consider him again, as we fix our thoughts upon him again this evening, God grant that our hearts are filled once more with that sense of joy, privilege, blessing, and wonder at his great grace and mercy towards us. Amen.